had no to the 20th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. We commented in verse 17 that Jesus is beginning to talk to his disciples about what's ahead. And he says to them, and we went over this, I think, last time, that they want to wear to where he would deliver to the chief priests and scribes, and they would condemn him to death and would deliver him to the Gentiles to mock, scourge, and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. The next verses, and I can't remember how much we talked about them, but anyway, we want to go back to verse 20 if we talked about it at all. Who remembers? Huh? Nobody? I must have been very impressive. You don't remember? Okay, great. Fine. All right. Good. We'll start right there then. And I know that as long as you've been a Christian and been in church, that you know the content of these verses. You know, I consider it an insult to your intelligence and a waste of our time for me to have to read the verses to you, but because you know what's in them and you can follow along with your eyes. It's amazing, isn't it, that everything Jesus did was to teach others what he was really like and to show by his actions and his reactions his true character. If you stop and think about it, it'll get you kind of a bit excited. From the time that he began to deal with anybody in the Bible, even Cain and Abel, Adam and Eve, Abraham, Isaac, Sarah, and all that, everything he did with them in their circumstances taught them how he was, what he was really like. And it's not a set of rule books. Rules are made to be broken. We hate rules. We don't like rules. Nothing about thou shalt not. This is the way to do it. We want experiences. And the Bible is so wonderful to give us experiences. And right here, beginning in verse 20, this incident shows human nature like almost nothing else in the Bible. You know, the name of the game is dog eat dog. Did you know that? Even in Christianity. See, he exposes personality problems in order to teach us how not to do these things and have these kind of thoughts, but it's typical of human nature. These boys, and each gospel writer tells it just a tad different. Have you ever noticed that? They're just, it's a little different. But these boys were so ambitious, but they asked Mama. They let Mama do their dirty work to get them the places of honor. Isn't that just like people? Yeah. See, personal greed, personal ambition, it's like us, it's like preachers, it's like politicians. It's like people everywhere. Deep down inside, most of us, there's a big me and little you complex, and Jesus is against it. Now, these guys have some faith. It's not totally negative. They say, in your kingdom, these two sons, their mother and the boys knew there was a kingdom to come. It wasn't a total failure. They did have some faith. But you know, what they, if you looked at this as the surface, it looks like what they had done with an ulterior motive. They had done it to be recognized as being the most important of the group. You see, the motivation of Christian service is greatly to be examined and considered. Why do we do the things that we do? Why do we give? Why do we go? Why do we work? Why do we pray? Why? What is behind it? And you see, the place of honor is not the reward. The service itself is the reward. See, the opportunity to do, the opportunity to give, the opportunity to testify is its own reward. When you think about the multitudes of millions of people over the earth that don't have that, and when you can boldly declare that Jesus Christ is Savior, Lord, Master, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords, and mean it in your heart, you don't have any other reward coming other than the ability and the honor and the privilege of being in the true church of being sanctified. Does that word scare you? Sanctified. It means set apart. It doesn't have anything to do with the way you wear your hair or any of that kind of thing. But God, you see, is not in the big shots. Did you know that? To him, there is no cathedral. There is no stick house church. There is no big shot. There is no menial laborer. God sees the heart only. Boy, we need to learn that. In verse 26 here, he says the servant there, verse 26, and I'm coming back to the verses I'm skipping. In the original languages, that word servant was described as willing servant. There are two kinds. You can be a servant and be as mean as a yard dog, not like a day of it. But a willing servant is a different matter altogether. A willing servant. And then in verse 27, the same for slave. A willing slave. You see, this is completely opposite to our thinking. Mm-hmm. See, the ultimate example of a willing servant is in verse 28. He came not to be served, but to serve. This is God we're talking about. This is the King of Kings, the Lord and Master and Creator of the universe. He did not come here for men to do anything for him, but he came here to do everything for men. Everything. If you were hungry, he'd get a lad's lunch and feed you. If you're sick, he could heal you. If you were lonely, he'd encourage you. Whatever need was, he came to serve that need, asking nothing from himself. See, everything in real Christianity is exactly opposite, isn't it? The way the world is. The world, big men strive all their life to get to the top, and then they got to strive to stay there. See, there's never, and that doesn't mean that you need to sit around and do nothing. There again, see, it's what's in the heart. Mm-hmm. How we look at what we do that makes the difference. Going back to these verses in 22, they certainly did not know what they were asking. And then Jesus asked this great big question about the cup. I'm going to do a lot of research on the cup. That fascinates me, the cup. Isn't that interesting? My cup runs over. The cup of God's wrath. The cup of the wicked. You think about it. There's several references. It's just got more to it than we just think. But he says, are you able to drink the cup? And the cup they had to drink was the same cup that he was to drink. But everybody's cup is not the same. James' cup, he was the first one to die after Jesus. He was the first martyr. He didn't last very long. You'd think he wasn't useful because God didn't save him very long. But he was the first martyr. And John's cup was a lifelong struggle. You know John, and he struggled with this, and you don't see this on the surface of the Bible. But when John was very, very old, they used to take him to the churches. Ephesus had lots of bodies, of little bodies of believers. They didn't have any big buildings, didn't have any of the trappings that we have. They met in each other's houses or wherever they could. But Ephesus had a lot of little groups of people meeting for teaching and prayer and worship. And the Bible history tells us that they used to take John from place to place. And when he got old, they'd have to kind of help him. And that's why so often he says, little children, these people were little children in his sight. But all his life, he pressed in and fought the fight of the faith. And that's not even recorded. But when he wrote his epistles, 1 John, he was fighting the same things that the church today fights. Cults, unbelief, Gnosticism, modernism, psychological impact, and all of this kind of thing that really was unbelief. And John addressed it in 1 John. The Greeks said this, and they had this Epicurean and Stoic and these different philosophies of living. But John, his cup was to struggle a lifetime. James' cup was to die right away. But there is a cup, and of course that had been prepared beforehand by the Father. He says in verse 23, it has been presented for, prepared by my Father. Who's to sit on the right and who's to sit on the left? Jesus said, Father has it in control. He couldn't change it, even if he had had any desire to. I read in a book that on a Roman coin, and I thought this was real interesting, on a Roman coin of that day, on the one side, there was an ox, and on the other side, it said there was something that represented slaughtering or plowing, and some kind of symbols. And that was the way life was. You could either be killed, mm-hmm. or you could plow through. And this writer likened this cup. You had to be ready for either one, whatever the cup was. You know, Jesus' cup is often not real tasty. We've had such a easy life. You know, we're such a bunch of cream puffs. Really, American Christianity is pitiful. We are just, well, God isn't through with us. We don't know what's ahead. It's a good thing we don't know what's ahead, isn't it? Aren't we glad we know who's ahead? Yeah. But the way it looks, there may be a lot of belt tightening. There may be some persecution. I was talking with my friend Nadine Walters, who is a CPA and an expert on church financing. And she's been telling me this for 4 or 5 years, but she tells me this year more than ever that the IRS is on a witch hunt for churches and preachers and bookkeepers. I mean a literal, absolute tracking down of mishandling of church money. And she said that it's really a part of the persecution of the church, because those who want to do right are going to come under tremendous scrutiny mm-hmm. from the IRS because of so many who have done wrong. Mm-hmm. And, you know, it may come to very soon to not having any tax deduction. And a lot of times we give, and I do and you do too, because we really would rather give it to the church or to the missionary than to give it to the government. We want to know if it's tax exempt. Mm-hmm. We keep up with our receipts, and there's nothing wrong with that, because the more we give away, the more we can give away. But it has to be absolutely tidily kept, and it's going to bring great grief to Christians because of the lax and loose and arrogance of church leaders, because of the way they've done their finances. So that may be the beginning of some serious belt tightening, but we'd rather better be ready for the cup mm-hmm. than not ready for the cup, because whatever it costs, it's going to be worth it, isn't it? Mm-hmm. It already is, that we know there is no sinking sand. It's all solid rock, as someone pointed out. In verse 28, the ultimate example of service and servanthood, Jesus said, a ransom for many. See, greatness, everything is opposite. Greatness involves smallness. Life is found in death. The way up is down. And keeping is giving away. I talked with the Indians down in Mexico about what Jim Elliot had said. You remember Jim Elliot's book, Through Gates of Splendor? Jim Elliot went down to South America to evangelize the Aqua Indians, and nobody had ever done that and lived. They killed every missionary that came in there. But he went, and his wife, and I think another couple or two, went to try again. Well, they killed him right away. And his wife continued and was successful, and with the help of these other missionaries. But Jim Elliot said this, and it's something you can put on your refrigerator door. It's something wonderful to remember. He said, a man is not a fool to give that away in order to keep that which he cannot lose. He's not a fool to lose that which he cannot keep in order to find that which he cannot lose. It looked like a man was a fool to go down there with those Indians, knowing 90% of the, you know, 9 times out of 10 they were going to kill him. But a man is not a fool to lose that in order to keep that which he cannot lose. See, what a wonderful thought. That's real Christianity, friends. There's nothing fake or false about that. But anyway, all the great people of the Bible. I saw a list of them in a book today. But all of the great people in the Bible were not self-serving, but they were other-serving. You remember Abraham and Lot? Lot gave Abraham the best of the land. Well, Abraham could have said, well, you know, I got here first, and I'm the patriarch, and so forth and so on. But there's nothing like that in a real Christian. It's not big me and little you, but it's always not what I can get, but what I can give that makes the difference. Someone in this list, they had listed Abraham, and it got on down to Mary and Martha and Dorcas. You remember Dorcas?
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
And Lydia in Acts, and Priscilla and Aquila and all these others. Not a one of them was self-serving. They were all giving and serving others. Several have said, and it's true, that the great need in ministry today is integrity.
Mm.
See, there's no place in a Christian's life for pride. And there is no such thing as Christian prestige.
Mm-hmm.
See, what we need is integrity and pure heart in order to be pleasing to God. I want to look with you for a minute at the word many. And give his life a ransom for many. Now, a ransom in the beginning in the Bible was the price of a slave. So that's good, because we were. Well, when he paid it, well, we were set free. But it's what you would give in exchange for a life. And Jesus gave his incarnate body, which was made up of blood and flesh. He gave that. His body broken, his blood shed, as a perfect fulfillment of all the Old Testament types, which, of course, you know, we look at the word many. Now, when we come to many, look at the word give for just a second. You see, that says that it was not forced, it was voluntary. He did not have to do that. He laid down his life. He says in John 10, a good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And then he said a little later on, no man can take my life. I give my life. See, and the question of all questions and the mystery of all mysteries is why he would do it and how it worked and why he didn't start over and make him another human. Isn't it wonderful to think he redeemed us? For a reason that we just do not know, except that that was his eternal counsel and plan. Now, but this word many, it's the same as Isaiah 50. Now, don't look, because we're not going to stay there. But Isaiah 53:8 refers to the group of the redeemed people as my people. Matthew 1:21 calls this same group his people. John 10 calls this group the sheep. Ephesians 5 calls this group the church. And Acts 20 calls this group the church of God. And Romans 8:28 calls this, through 35 calls this group the elect. But that's the many. See, you're one of the many that Jesus gave his life for. I want to share with you a minute a little verse in Titus. If you won't turn, you can. Titus. I'm still talking about the many. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. And this is a letter that Paul wrote to a preacher, never dreaming that it would ever get in the scripture. He didn't write it for that. He wrote it to get a message to Timothy, and messages to Titus, and a message to Philemon, just like you'd write a letter. God preserved it. But anyway, he says in Titus 2:11, the grace of God has appeared bringing salvation to all men. And yet back here in the Gospels it says he died for many. Now, it doesn't mean, and the universalist, do you know who I mean by that? It's one of the old eras of Christianity, and it resurfaces there. He came up here not too awful many years ago, maybe 25 years ago. There was a teaching going around that everybody was going to be saved, that God was just too good and kind to let anybody ever be lost. That was what the Russellism is another name for it, because the man that started the doctrine was somebody Russell. I don't know anything about it, and don't care. Don't get into error. Let's get into truth. But there are certain scriptures that would make these people think that everybody's going to be saved. Just like Paul says here, bringing salvation to all men. It doesn't mean all men are going to be saved. If all men were going to be saved, then Christ died for nothing. There's no distinction. There's no sanctification. And there's no Bible, and there's no truth. If, you know, just there's just nothing to it. If everybody's going to be saved. But it means that no other way will bring salvation to men, and all men who are saved will be saved by the grace of God which has appeared. This is the only way. But he's saying there, male, female, rich, poor, bond, free, young, old, Jew, Gentile, everybody, all people are candidates for salvation because of the grace of God, but not all people will be saved, but all who are saved will be saved in this way. It's interesting to look at the Godhead here in connection with this many and this salvation and this group that he's talking about. You ever ponder the Godhead? If you don't, you ought to. See, that'll make you forget your bills and your problems. If you get to pondering the Godhead, it's marvelous to ponder these three manifestations, this Holy Trinity. And you get yourself way out on a limb when you start to try to explain it. But we're not saved by explanation, but we're saved by faith. And there's really no conflict, but you really can't humanly rationalize it, can you? Down in Mexico, among the Mayan Christians and other places, they're really strong into the unity of the Godhead. Well, we are too, but still in all, I see that there are three offices, and they see so much. They're not the Jesus only group, but they really focus in on Jesus, and we should. But God sent him. The Father chose. Did you know that? That just rattles some people's cage. They don't like to think about being chosen, but Scripture, sorry. Just as he chose us in Christ in the beginning, Ephesians 1:3 says, you just have to deal with it. And don't brag about it. But just thank God and my, just think about the privilege of being known of the Father. But the Father chose, and the Son, and still God. I don't understand that. Still God, incarnate in flesh and blood, became the ransom. And you know what he said, and this will ring your bell real good. If your bell isn't rusted, too bad that it can't be rung. He said, no man can snatch them out of my Father's hand. No man can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Now, that's no license for sin. And that's no license for greasy grace, the sloppy agape, and all this high-confluting Christianity that America thrives on. But that is a comforting thing to know that the Father's hand, they sing down there, way down there, he's got the whole world in his hands. Every service, he's got the whole world in his hands. And he's got the church in his hands. But, and that's John 10:28. And let me say this, and, you know, don't get angry. But these that are foreknown are the many. Foreknown of God from before the foundation of the world, sanctified by the Spirit and cleansed, sprinkled with the blood, Peter says. The many. It's fascinating, isn't it, to think that the body is really complete in the mentality of God, but we are in time, it's being walked out. It's happening according to his eternal counsel. But anyway, these that the Father chose and foreknew, does that offend you? I mean, it's Scripture. You know why it does? Because we are so stinking proud that we don't want to just bow the knee and say, I didn't have anything to do with it. We always want to get into the act, and we can't get into the act. And if you know, God will get you if he wants you. You can run from him for a long time. Did you ever do that? Well, somehow or other, he manages to overtake you. But anyway, these same many are led by the third person of the Trinity and sealed. Don't you love that sealing business? I think that is so exciting. Sealed. by the Holy Spirit of promise, which is an earnest or down payment of your inheritance. That's what you get now, and you get the rest of it later. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. See, the Trinity is perfectly matched, working together. And it's a glorious mystery, isn't it? Well, getting on to verse 29. Let me say this about verse 25. Jesus said this is the way the Gentiles are. When he said Gentiles, he means the world. Sometimes they would use the word Greek, the Greeks. But it means everybody that's not of Jewish origin at this time. Of course, the gospel was for them too, but he said the rulers of the Gentiles. And you know who he had in mind? Was that Roman bunch. The rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and great men exercised authority over them. But Jesus came and domiciled among the lowly people. That was one of the faults they found with him. You know, he went to tax collectors' houses, and he defended a prostitute, and he talked to that old sorry woman at the well in Samaria, and he fellowshiped with Zacchaeus and called folks like Matthew, and he just didn't have some real tidy friends. But that was typical. But in verse 29, the wonderful story of the healing of the blind men, here it is. And in one of the other Gospels, it's one man, Bartimaeus. But anyway, Jericho, and there were two places called Jericho. Not that that matters to us, but here, this Jericho is about 15 miles from Jerusalem, and someone said it was the most beautiful place. And those of you who have been to Jericho, it really is. Beautiful palm trees and radishes as big as oranges, and just gorgeous produce. There's really a lovely place. Well, Jesus didn't care about that. He had made it like that from before the foundation of the world. He wasn't on a tour. But it was a really pretty place and a nice setting. And a nice setting for the miracle. And Matthew speaks of two blind men, and Mark and Luke speak of one blind man, and Mark calls him Bartimaeus. You know, you've heard of blind Bartimaeus all your life. He's only mentioned one time in the Bible. And you'd think the way people talk about blind Bartimaeus, he'd be mentioned at least one time. But anyway, Matthew and Mark say as Jesus was leaving, and Luke says as he drew near. Well, that you can settle that by realizing that they're two Jerichos, and either way he was leaving one, going to the other. Not that it makes any difference. But the story itself has such rich treasure in it. And that's Passover season. And Passover brought in all kinds of folks and a large crowd of people. And picture this if you can. You know, sometimes it's so real, it's like you're there. Have you ever noticed that? No? It's like you're there. Lots of people. And here sit these two blind guys, and they're just waiting for their chance. See, they'd heard of Jesus. They couldn't see, but they could hear. Now think about it. Blind as bats, but yet they could hear. And when they somehow knew that it was time, they knew that it was time to seize their chance. I mean, these guys had a lot going for them. They were really, really sensitive to their own need and to the opportunity for help. So they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And when they said Son of David, all heaven must rejoice, because those two blind guys were willing to acknowledge more than the big leaders of the synagogue. They knew who Jesus was. See, they were blind, but their spiritual eyes were sharp. They didn't only know who he was, but they knew what he could do. They knew that their only help was in the Son of David, and they were waiting for him. You see, this is so different from most of the church world. We're not waiting and ready to seize every opportunity to get our help. Well, here these two guys were, and in their wretched condition, they remembered what the Old Testament said. Turn with me for just a minute to Psalm 72. This is just one of the places in the Old Testament. This is one of the good places, one of the clearest places that describes the ministry of the Messiah. Psalm 72, verse 12 and 13. He will deliver the needy when the needy cries for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and the needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. And it goes on to talk about other things he would do. Now, these guys did not know chapter and verse. No way. And they did not know everything that the Old Testament said about the Messiah. But they knew their opportunity was at hand. Boy, that gives them a big point. They knew who had the answer, and they knew when it was time to reach out for it. And notice what they ask for. They ask for mercy. Mm-hmm. See, mercy. Well, I can't say that because then we'd go back and say, no, it's love. No, it's grace. No, it's power. It's wisdom. It's faithfulness. But mercy is the attribute of God that saved our souls. He could have loved us and not saved us. He could have been wise and yet passed us by. He could have been faithful in everything else, creation and maintenance. But in mercy, he has saved us. And these guys knew that. They knew so much more than the ones that should have known a lot. They cried out for mercy. Now, as a contrast, how many of you remember what happened on Mars Hill? When I say Mars Hill in the 17th chapter of Acts, when Paul preached his sermon to Mars Hill, on Mars Hill, and some of those guys said, well, we'll hear some more about it another day. Now, here's your contrast. Some will say, well, I'll think about it some other day. We'll talk to you about it later. Don't bug me with it now. I'm not, you know. And what they're really saying is, I'm not desperate. But here these guys were just opposite with their need. You know, have you ever talked to anybody and they, while you're moving forward toward them, they're moving back away from you. And when you get through with what you want to say, well, they'll say, well, later or some other time. Typical. But if you've ever found somebody that's really in trouble who knows anything at all about mercy and grace, well, then you can reason with them. Now, notice the difficulty they worked again. The crowd was huge. I mean, this was a bunch. We don't have any way to realize what an impact that crowd would make at that particular time. And they were all walking or donkey. You know, it was walk or ride a donkey. They didn't have anything else. And a crowd on the street walking and bumping each other would be far more impressive than automobile horns clanging at each other, because it would be strictly shoulder to shoulder. The crowd was tremendous. And guess what they did? They got louder. You ever see anybody pray like that? Or anybody at church ever even act like that? You get louder. Anybody that ever gets desperate, you don't have to shut up because there's opposition. The devil may put the opposition in front of you. And this is what we call perseverance, to keep on keeping on without giving up. The multitude said, be quiet. Well, that is just exactly what you'd expect the multitude to do. You know, you would think, looking at this right at first, that they had come because Jesus was there. No, they came because it was Passover. Now, when he began to speak and they healed the blind man, well, they got with it. And it was no longer time for, thank you, Dean, no longer time for him to hide his identity. But these people, they wanted to get on with the Passover. Get the man out of the way. Shut up. No me harm for mercy. We got a celebration here. This is Passover time. Isn't that just like? But they got louder. I love it. It's all right to get loud. You know it doesn't bother God. He ain't nervous. Of course, he's not deaf, but it might help you express your heart. But anyway, Jesus stopped and called them. Notice their persistence, though. See, the reason why they were persistent is because they knew where their hope was, in the Son of David. The world doesn't know that today. Do you ever feel, and I know you do, if you don't, I'm going to think you're far more spiritual than I am, and you may be, but I look around at the world and the big tall buildings and the newspaper and the sin in the world and the multitude of people that are just wandering and milling around. Do you ever wonder, well, can this little band of people that really believe in Christ, can we really be right?
Yeah.
You ever wonder?
Yeah.
It just looks like we, gosh, get the mop, Jean. It just looks like.
He wants me on my knees, y'all.
That we could not possibly know what we're doing. You ever notice that? Because the way of the world doesn't recognize that Christianity amounts to anything. And it was exactly the same. What they were doing didn't amount to anything to the religious world. I'm sorry.
That's okay. It's going to dry.
Well, I know it, but I shouldn't have. I shouldn't have put
it. Just blot it in there and step on it a couple of times.
That's all right.
Yeah.
Not perfect.
Oh, well, I'm glad. I'm glad that can at last be exposed. And now you know.
Oh, you need some more water.
No, I don't. There's plenty. Thank you. But notice the reward of their persistence. See, Jesus had told them, had said before, don't tell anybody who I am. He said that, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 17, but now's the time. I'll tell you, if we just think about the force of this history-changing week, you realize this is the climax of all of history? This is the one thing that separates mankind from the saved and the lost, the world and the church, light and dark, good and bad, wicked and evil. This week, here, this beginning, just before, and the trip to Jerusalem, the trial before Pilate, the crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension. That is the watershed of history. Aren't you glad you know about it? I wouldn't have anything to think about if I didn't know about that. Would you? But anyway, notice, he called. Then he said, what do you want? What do you want me to do for you? See, call them. He could have healed them from over there. But he wanted to really identify them, and he wanted to get their attention. Here is ultimate servanthood. This is the King of Kings. This is the Lord of Lords. So the world doesn't know it, even then, and most of it now. But he wanted to be identified with these two blind beggars.
Mm-hmm.
That's servanthood.
Mm-hmm.
And calling them so that everybody would know that he wanted to identify with them, that he wanted to heal them. He said, it was like he said, what do you two beggars want me, the King of Glory, to do? Though he never referred himself to the King of Glory, as the King of Glory. And the great blessing that was theirs, the healing. And moved with compassion, he touched their eyes. And immediately they could see and they followed him. You know, that gets thrilling if you just think about it, doesn't it? We were all blind. And he touched our eyes. And we got up and left that pit of sin. And you know, it could be sophisticated sin. It doesn't have to be drugs and prostitution and alcohol and theft. It can be church pew sin. It can be pride sin. It can be rejection sin. It can be political sin. And, you know, God isn't, you know, doesn't have brands. Sin is sin, but we got up out of the dark. Old song says, I once was blind, but now I see.
Mm-hmm.
And the grace is amazing, isn't it?
Yes.
Aren't you glad for it?
Yes.
Aren't you tickled about it?
Yes.
We used to have a preacher that came through, and he'd preach, and he'd say, hey, don't that tickle you? And he'd preach a little while, and he'd say, don't that tickle you? And it really should tickle us and cause us to rejoice greatly. Now, looking at the first 11 maybe verses of chapter 21. You know, there's no break in chapters. Somebody did that. They divided it in chapters. We used to know who that was and when. It was in one of Barclay's books, but I don't know which one, that the scholars of a certain period of time took all of the books of the Bible and divided them up into chapters. And it was a blessing. because, you know, you'd preach all night if you didn't have a stopping place. You really would. Well, we're prone to divide it into chapters, and you just have to have a point of reference. That's really the main reason, to have a point of reference for preaching. But looking at verse 21, this is the beginning of the countdown of the last week of his earth life. This was the last Sunday that he ever lived on earth as the earth man, as the Son of Man on earth. The last act of the atonement, the ransom, was about to be paid. Now, this was the beginning of what the church calls Passion Week. In some of your denominations, Easter week from Sunday to the next Sunday, Easter Sunday, is designated Passion Week, and certain celebrations are held to celebrate Passion Week, and this is what it is. Passover also. There were a multitude there. I mean, there were people who were really crowding in. Some Jewish rabbi, I read this somewhere, 30 years after this time, decided to take a census of the lambs that were slain for Passover. See, 30 years later in the early church time, this kept on happening. And he took a count. Now, I don't know how he did it. I just read this. Of the lambs that were slain, and there were 250,000 lambs slain in Jerusalem for the typical Passover. And there were to be 10 people to share a lamb, so that would be 2.5 million people to be in town for that one occasion. And the law said every Jew, every adult Jew, within 20 miles had to go to Jerusalem for the Passover, and Jews from all over the world came for the Passover. It was a big, big thing. And this certainly was the right time. It was the right time for Exodus 12 to put legs on. You know, Exodus 12 was the blood on the door. It's time for that to become a real event in our lives so that the Apostle Paul could say later somewhere in Corinthians, he says, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Now, the instructions in here, verse 2 and 3, are really very simple. Go get a donkey and her colt. Now, Matthew, for some reason, speaks of two animals. The other gospel writers speak of only one. It doesn't really make any difference. But notice he says that had never been ridden. See, the red heifer, you remember the red heifer back in the book of Numbers? That had to be a heifer on which a yoke had never been put. You know, the cart that they moved the Ark of the Covenant had never been used before. So it's really a celebration here with these lowly donkeys. It was sacred. Now, he said that it might be fulfilled. Look at verse 5. That might be fulfilled, Isaiah 62:11 and Zechariah 9:9. So it's not only the will of the Father, but it's the words of the Scripture that have to be fulfilled. And that's interesting. Not only God's eternal plan, but the actual wording of the Scripture itself. Now, who is the daughter of Zion? It's Jerusalem. The whole population embracing all of Judaism. Daughter of Zion. It's just an expression. And the word, behold, that's the strongest word of biblical language. And we don't read it very strong. But it is a sudden and important announcement. Something big is at hand when we say, behold. And he said, behold your king. Wonder how much of it they were hearing. Mm-hmm. Behold your king. Your own, one predestined for your good. See, and then he describes himself, and all this is prophecy. He had said, I'm meek and lowly. And here he says, gentle and mounted on a donkey. No pulp, no pomp, no splendor, but the meek who would inherit the earth. Now, if he was going to come as a king, he couldn't walk through the crowd. He had to ride or be carried somewhere or other. And since he wasn't a king like the rest of the world, he couldn't ride a war horse or a great big stallion. So to keep with the kind of king and the kind of person that he was manifesting himself to be, his humility rides upon a donkey. Isn't that something for the king of glory? The judges of Israel rode on donkeys. We don't know why Matthew talks about mentions two, and in the King James, it seems more like it's two even than it is here in this one. But anyway, that's not really important to the whole purpose. But somebody said that Matthew used the donkey and the foal as the old system and the new system, and that the Lord sat on the young animal to show that his glory would be manifest through the new church. It's good commentary, but we don't know. But anyway, only Jesus could fulfill it, and only Jesus could quote it, and only Jesus could relate to it. But anyway, they did it as he said to do, and they put their coats on the animal, laid the garments on the animal, and he sat down on the garments. Well, everybody saw them doing that, so they got their garments off, and they put their garments all out in the road, and then they cut branches from the trees. Well, why in the world would they do that? Well, they did that in the Old Testament feast, in the Feast of Tabernacles, and when they cut branches and put them down, it said victory, liberty, and joy. It was a great celebration, these branches were. For the mystery, you see, the mystery of the Feast of Tabernacles back in the Old Testament really refers to gospel times. Zechariah 14 talks about that. There were two crowds, one in the front and one behind, and then they began to fulfill Psalm 118. Psalm 118 says, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." You know, Psalm 118 was a Hallel song. There were 113 through 118, and every time at the Passover, well, they sang these, and they would sing them back and forth in response. Would sing one, and then sing another. And you know what was at the end of those verses is, "Thy mercy endureth forever." Remember these blind guys that asked for mercy? Mm-hmm. See, God's mercy is our only assurance. Did you hear that? See, his mercies are new every morning. If they weren't, we couldn't get through the day. Because we are ever needy of mercy. There are six psalms, in fact, that are most often quoted in the New Testament. Psalm 2, 22, 69, 89, 110, 118. Those five psalms are scattered throughout the New Testament. Psalm 118, you remember, spoke of the stone which the builders rejected, all of you out there?
Yeah.
That it become the chief cornerstone. So here comes Jesus fulfilling Zechariah 9:9 and fulfilling Psalm 118 in front of all this multitude of people. Eternity has come into time, and the ransom is about to be paid. It's exciting to think that he fulfilled his own predictions from the Old Testament. There were two crowds, evidently. One that had left from Bethany following Jesus, and one that had come from Jerusalem, and they were all just praising God and having the best time. But you know what? They fell short in their recognition. They fulfilled Psalm 118 as far as Jesus is concerned, but if they had just embraced Isaiah 53, you know what Isaiah 53 says? "He was wounded for our transgressions. The chastisement of our peace was on him. He was led dumb like a lamb to the slaughter." You know what it said? Everybody, do we need to read that? See, that's where the real ransom was paid, was in fulfilling Isaiah 53. But their suffering, his suffering, they didn't want anything to do with that. Who wants a suffering Messiah? We want somebody with a sharp knife that'll get these Romans off our back. That's it, man. We're tired of this being trampled under. We're God's chosen people. This thing is for us. We don't have any right to be like that. And a suffering Messiah was not within their imagination at all. They should have put Psalm 118 with Isaiah 53, and they should have put Zechariah 9:9 with Zechariah 13:1. You know what Zechariah 13:1 says? There'll be a fountain opened in the house of David for the cleansing of sin. We didn't see that at all. You know what they didn't know and what the world doesn't know is that sin is the problem.
Yeah.
Let me say that to you. Sin is the problem.
Yeah.
Sin has always been the problem. If they didn't want that, because they did not see that at all. Sin is still the problem. If it weren't for sin, we wouldn't have any problems. If it weren't for sin, there'd be nothing, and you know, there won't be any sin in heaven. Do you ever get hungry for heaven?
Oh, God.
Yeah. Are you? You know, when you get old, like some of us are, well, we think, well, you know, it's not as far from here to there as it was 30 years ago. Well, that's perfection. That'll be the new heaven and the new earth. It'll be paradise again, with the tree of life in the middle of it, and there won't be any sin. Sin is a mess. You know that? Sin is behind every graft and greed and murder and drug and drink and prostitution and child abuse and quarreling. But they didn't see that. You know, it's all right to say, well, Hosanna, Hosanna, hallelujah. And a whole lot of folks would shout hallelujah without ever getting down to the real issue of what church is all about. So we've got to settle the sin question. And they would have recognized Jesus if they had just put those, Psalm 118 with Isaiah 53, Zechariah 9:9, with Zechariah 3, and many other scriptures. Those are not just the only four that would match up, but those are the best known ones. Well, look at this word, Hosanna. Hosanna. It's the highest word of praise. See, it is a tremendous, it means save now. I pray, save, save, O Lord, by thy great power. Hosanna is a really beautiful word. And they were all shouting it real big. Now, verse 10 says that the whole city was stirred. I don't you know they were. It's easy for us to look back at it, you know, and get excited about it. But if we were had been there and seeing this commotion for the first time, and knowing where religion stood, that's what made it clouded up the water, is where religion stood. But anyway, they were all shouting. Now, if the city was stirred, someone ventured to say, I think it was William Hendrickson in his book on Matthew, he says some were stirred by the novelty of the whole thing. Here comes a Jewish carpenter sitting on a donkey. Everybody's got their clothes out, threw their clothes, their coats and wraps down in the middle of the street and started cutting branches off the trees and shouting. That is ridiculous. That really is ridiculous. If you don't know your Old Testament. But if you know your Old Testament, well, you'll be stirred to think, oh my, prophecy is being fulfilled. I have lived to see it. So, but some of them were stirred by the novelty of it, and some of them thought it was ridiculous. They were stirred to laughter. Don't you imagine? This guy had been roaming around the countryside. You know, some people said he was this and some said he was this. And he'd been pretty obvious. And folks had been to him for healing. And there'd been all kinds of things going on. But to sit on a donkey and sit on their coats and have them all acting like that, it really was funny. But some of them knew the Old Testament. Brother, if you can run into a Christian that knows his Bible, then he knows what's going on. You hearing me?
Maybe significant to note exactly when Jesus is entering the city at the time before the Passover.
Yeah, it hadn't really gotten started. It was just gearing up. Is that what you're saying?
Well, what I'm saying is that they are also just now bringing in the Paschal lambs.
Yeah, we're going to get to that in a minute. Yeah, that was all part and of the whole program. If they were gearing up, they were getting ready. And really, really, you could think, well, now we're getting ready to do this thing right. We've got all these fine animals here. Who is this that they're shouting about? So some of them could have been stirred that the whole celebration found itself with a flaw. But if they knew the scripture, then they knew Zechariah said he would be coming in riding on a donkey, on the foal of a donkey. They knew it. And some of them were excited about that. Some of them, no doubt, were waiting. You know, there's always been a waiting remnant. Yeah. Anna and Simeon had waited, you see. And others. Those on Jews that were saved on the day of Pentecost, they didn't hear about it for the very first time. When Peter said, this is what Joel said. Well, those that knew what Joel said got excited over what Joel said. because many of them no doubt knew what the Old Testament said. But anyway, the Pharisees were probably moved, beginning to be highly indignant. Now, they're going to get worse. But they will probably begin to be moved with their indignation. The whole city was stirred. Then of all things to say, who is this? Who is this? And though he was the glory of his people Israel, they didn't even know him. You see, we would say, well, they didn't know what to expect. Yes, they did. The Old Testament had told them what to expect. But when you don't know the Word of God, then you don't know split beans from coffee about things in the Spirit. And we can be just as big a heathens about Christianity as they were about Messiah if we let the Scriptures get away from us. It's important to know the Old and the New Testament. The Holy One of Israel was unknown in Israel. And he was just doing exactly what he was supposed to do. You know, where the light shines the brightest sometimes, there's the greatest darkness. In downtown Jerusalem. There's Galilee up in that direction. There's Judea out from that direction. There's all of what's left of what they call the holy ground. And all of the things that are there. And that is the hard-heartedest group of people on the face of God's green earth today. Is the nation of Israel. They do not want to talk. Well, they don't believe it. They don't want it. And they really don't want to talk about God. Their interest is in politics, economics, and the army, and the success of the nation, but nonetheless. The multitude answered. Listen to what the multitude said. This is the prophet Jesus. This is the one. This is the Nazarene from Galilee. You see, the common people on the street knew more than religion. You see, he'd been called a prophet. He was designated a prophet. He designated himself a prophet. A demoniac had called him a prophet. Blind Bartimaeus had called him a prophet. An angel called him a prophet. Philip called him a prophet. The temple police called him a prophet. Pilate called him a prophet. Peter called him a prophet. False witnesses called him a prophet. And the Apostle Paul called him a prophet. And what is really interesting, see now, when he rides in on the donkey, he is acknowledging, I am the king, the one Zechariah talked about. And here the multitude identifies him as the prophet. So prophet and king, and in just a little while, his priesthood will be established. The day the temple veil was split. Now that gets me excited. The day the temple veil was split, Jesus' priesthood was manifest that he was the way to God. All the other stuff had been fulfilled and disappeared. But anyway, this was the last Sunday. Now I want you to listen to verse 12 very quickly. We'll talk about what Dean was talking about. He entered the temple and what he saw there. Think about it. What a mess. The court area was made like a marketplace. If you've ever been into a third world marketplace, and I'm sure most of you have, probably all of you have been into a third world country marketplace. They've got little booths, you know, one place after another, and they're all talking louder than the other, and they're chatting about the prices and trying to sell their merchandise, and birds are twittering, and goats are bleating, and sheep are hollering, and kids are squalling, and women are shopping, and it's just a big hullabaloo. And the markets in Mexico, the market in Jerusalem, the markets in Africa, everywhere, you have a big open market. And this is what this looked like. A place of merchandising was desecrated. I'll tell you what. This will offend you probably. But any time when you go into a church and you see a whole bunch of tapes and books and banners and belt buckles and book covers and Bible covers and people milling around, it's almost the same thing. Really, that's ridiculous. That this has happened. But anyway, it was a religious marketplace, and it was Passover. Think about it. We can't even comprehend it. But anyway, they were trying to buy lambs. As Dean said, they had these perfect specimen lambs. That they had, the lamb had to be without blemish, without any spot, and they would take the lamb up in their arms and part the wool and examine the hide to be sure it hadn't been torn by an animal or any kind of wire or anything. It had to be perfect because what the Old Testament talked about, a lamb without spot or wrinkle or blemish. So these guys were in the business of raising these lambs. And it was so much, you could bring your own. But if he didn't meet specifications, then you couldn't use him. And you couldn't partake of the Passover. So it was just easier to save your money and buy your lamb. But no matter where you came from, you had to change your money into the Jewish money of that region. And it was always a little cut. There's always a little fee. And this is probably the first instance of extortion. Our brother John Green has done a tape on extortion in the pulpit. And if you haven't heard it, you need to hear it. You know, John's like me. He's just a country preacher, and I'm just an old woman. I don't have any popularity to gain, and he doesn't have any axe to grind either, really. And he took this and started here with the temple extortion and has brought extortion in the pulpit right on up through, friends. Any gimmick that causes you to give for any other reason is extortion. And we're so dumb and so easily manipulated that we don't see it. When I got home yesterday, I had a grocery bag full of mail wanting to send you a book, send you a Bible, send you a calendar, send you a prayer cloth, give to this, give to that. And you see, there would be a motivation down here that would make the gospel a merchandise. You understand? Mm-hmm. Don't you hate it? Yeah. Throw it away. Give your money to somebody you know is honest. Right. And you don't know what's happening in all these things. But it's gimmick and manipulate. And same here. Same thing. It just was in its early times. You see, the temple merchants. Now listen to this. The temple merchants, those people that set up their businesses to sell their lambs and exchange their coins, had to pay the temple priests for the right to operate there. So part of the temple money got back to Annas and Caiaphas. It's been said that the Jewish priesthood was such a rich, but there were so many benefits, lucrative. It was such a lucrative position that the Jewish priesthood would be up for grabs and they'd bargain in order to get into that position. Now, in Aaron's day and in Levi's day and back yonder, you had to be born into it. You remember in Ezra and Nehemiah, they searched carefully all of the genealogies to be sure the priests were priests. Religion had gotten so rotten by this time that it was just kind of a matter of getting it any way they could. But they had to pay the temple tax. Remember the temple tax? And they had to pay various rites of purification. Well, that had to be all in those coins. The poor folks couldn't afford one of these fine lambs, so there was a whole bunch of tables selling pigeons, you know, and everybody hawking out, get your pigeons here, get your pigeons here. 2 for 1 over here, and all this kind of stuff. So it was just a mess. Can you picture it? Can you imagine the odor? Are you hearing me? Can you imagine the odor? This was in the church house. Next time we meet, we'll read maybe right out of Jeremiah 7, or you read Jeremiah 7. Let me tell you something. The same things that were happening in Jeremiah's day were once again happening in Jesus' day. Mm-hmm. Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. He said, go on up to the temple. That's where the people are. If you want to prophesy the word of God, that's where they'll be, and they're offering their sacrifices. They're doing their religious thing, but their hearts are far away from God. It was just repeating itself. Let me hurry on. Someone said they may pay $4 for a pair of doves that weren't worth but a few cents. But anyway, Jesus turned over their tables. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, came in and turned over their tables. And none of the other gospels said he platted a whip. I don't think it says anything about a whip here. But nonetheless, Jesus recognizes the desecration of the temple. Knowing that history was repeating itself, it was perfect time for this. He had been so acclaimed by the people that the Jewish authorities wouldn't touch him. You know why they wouldn't touch him? if too much excitement happened, there'd be an insurrection. And if there was an insurrection, in would come the Roman officials. They were walking a tight wire. So they didn't bother him, and they didn't even question him at this point. But they questioned him on later on and said, what right do you have to do this? See, the general population of the day did not like that temple trade. This was a religious desecration. They called it the bazaars of the sons of Annas. And Annas was the priest, he and Caiaphas. But we see that Jesus disliked the practice of desecrating the temple. Do you really see any difference in that and all the selling we do in the church house? Well, you know, they're going to continue to do it, and they're not going to ask us. But whatever. It looks like the church has become a house of merchandise. And the things we buy are good things. And the things they sold were good things. They had to have them. They had to have sacrifice. They had to have a lamb. And we think we've got to have the tapes. And we've got to have the books. And we've got to have this. A preacher not too far away from here went through his church vestibule, cleared them out. And you know what brought him to that place? One singing group that came in to do their thing brought their cash register and set their cash register up in the church house. And this young pastor got up and just took the whole mess out, and that was the end of the selling at that church. Thank God. And they haven't, you know, backslid because they can't buy anything. But whatever is there is taken free, and if you want to make a donation, then that's a different thing. But there's no cash registers, there's no bartering, there's no hawking of merchandise. See, it ought not to be, my opinion. He was the same opinion. He's a very successful pastor. But anyway, Jesus rebuked religious fraud and racketeering and frowned upon the attitude of the leaders. In verse 13. Yeah. Jesus quoted again the Old Testament. Don't you love the way he just quotes the Old Testament? Well, he wrote it. He knew it. And he was it. He was the Word made flesh. But as a human being, as a man, he quoted the Old Testament there and used these lovely verses of Scripture from Isaiah and Jeremiah 7 that we were talking about. He said, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a den of robbers. Put your check mark there, and we'll stop there. We can get to any good stopping place. Isn't it interesting? Can't you just see him running one bunch off and another bunch coming to him? The blind and the lame were coming for healing, and he was running off. Yeah, racketeers, and they were coming for healing. Well, it's 2 weeks from tonight. That would be, I don't know.
It's going to be February 3rd.